All right, there we go. I'd like to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to speak before you again tonight. Thank you everyone who came out to hear me speak. I hope that I don't disappoint. Tonight we're going to talk about the history of the church. Let me get my little clicker here. We're going to talk about the history of the church. And I tried as hard as I could to make this not boring, because it's kind of a history lesson in and of itself. We'll be going over some scripture for sure. And it's actually going to be a 4 to 5 part series that I've been working on. I have 2.5 parts done so far. But it's really interesting. You know, when we look out at the world around us, we see all of these denominations. You see the Catholic Church, and you hear things like, you know, the Reformation, the Restoration. If you're like me, you didn't really know what it all was. You kind of remembered, you know, some Luther guy, like, you know, nailed something to the door of some church and something, and there's some denominations formed somewhere in there. Maybe, you know, heard like Alexander Campbell and thrown in there somewhere. You kind of heard those words. But you didn't really know what was going on. Before I made these lessons, it was really easy for me to look out at the world and just be like, what went wrong? You know, all these people just must have came up with their own ideas out of nowhere, just out of thin air, and done their own thing. And, you know, it just kind of just randomly happened. But that's not really at all how it worked. It's really interesting as you go through the history of the church. When I was studying it to prepare for this lesson and for the other lessons in this series and so on, you see this very, very gradual, extremely gradual departure from the faith. It didn't happen overnight. It was just little tiny things. You take something that was, you know, pretty hardline in the scriptures and shift a tiny bit this way. And then in 20 years, you shift a tiny bit this way. And then over time, you know, over 2,000 years, you end up with all these different fragments. But anyway, it's kind of a long lesson, so let's go ahead and get right into it. The formation of the church was shaped greatly by the environment around it. It didn't happen in a vacuum. Everything that happens, happens for a reason. We talk about like the providence of God. The modern state of Christianity, this mess that we see out there in the world, came to fruition in many ways by the things that have gone on in the rest of the world throughout history. So for the past 2,000 years, everything that's happened has impacted the church somehow. And I believe, and I think the scriptures will show, that God uses historical events to make his will come about. You know, I don't claim to understand the providence of God. I don't know of anybody that thoroughly understands the providence of God. But God's used the historical events over the past several thousand years to spread the gospel to the world. I would go far enough to say there are not many people at all in the world that have not heard of Jesus, or at least heard of Christianity. And I don't know for sure, but I'd say probably everybody has at least heard of it. God works through history to make his plans happen, the same way he worked through and influenced history to bring his son to the world through the lineage of David, and, you know, bring him to a Jewish family and so on. Like I said, you know, we kind of talk about the providence of God. I think we'll see the providence of God kind of as we go through this study in some of the things that have happened to the world. But anyway, we're going to start with what scholars have labeled the Apostolic Age. It lasted from 30 to 100 AD. We're going to go a little bit before 30 AD, though. We're going to talk about Christ's birth. We're going to talk about some of the things that happened before Christ's birth to kind of set the stage. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the political and cultural background of the Middle East immediately prior to the Apostolic Age. At the time of Christ's birth, the Roman Empire was ruling Palestine and all the surrounding areas. Now, I'm no history buff, so as we go into this study, if you've studied this and you know, I'm wrong about any of these facts or these dates or anything like that, then please don't hesitate to let me know. There's a lot of truth and untruth to sort through to figure these things out. But at the time of Christ's birth, the Roman Empire was ruling Palestine and all the surrounding areas. Pax Romana, which means Roman peace, was brought about by Caesar Augustus, and it was very helpful to the initial gospel preachers. There was no significant turmoil in the empire, and the Romans had built excellent roads, so travel was generally safe and easy. You know, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 may allude to this peace. And Roman law gave Christians the right to freely practice their religion and protected them for many years. You know, they had religious freedom. We can see that in places like Acts 16, you know, verses 35 through 39, Acts 19, 39. Acts 22, verses 24 through 29. Acts 23, 27. I have a whole list here. There's so many times where Roman law protected various Christians, especially Paul. There was also a universal language. There was a Greek that was spread across the empire. Pretty much everybody knew it. And it enabled people from all different areas of the Roman Empire to communicate and aided the spread of the gospel. You know, I believe that's the reason the New Testament was written in Greek, because that was what everybody knew. It's kind of interesting to think about. It would be similar, you know, their world was much smaller. They didn't have planes. They couldn't travel across the globe. But kind of to make a modern day comparison, imagine if you could travel to any country in the world and just start up a conversation with somebody and just start talking. You don't need to know a foreign language. That's kind of how it was to them. So that's really interesting. The Septuagint, just kind of a side note, was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, translated into Greek so everyone could understand it. As we talk about the religious background, this is all before Christ's birth, around the time of Christ's birth, there are several different facets. The first is that the Roman people were very religious, but they were pagan. They had very complicated religious ceremonies, and religion had more or less become a tool for the government to use to manipulate people. The rituals had become cold and meaningless, and many people began to look elsewhere for spiritual fulfillment. And in a lot of ways, philosophy became a replacement for religion. You have, for example, Epicureanism and Stoicism. Their two philosophies are actually mentioned in the Bible in Acts 17, 18. If I remember correctly, Paul is there debating with the Epicureans and Stoics. But Epicureanism taught that the highest goal in life is supreme pleasure and bliss. And that's kind of noble, I mean, I guess, if you think about it. But of course, it deteriorated into extreme sensuality pretty quickly. Stoicism taught that life's purpose can be found through pure logic and reason. You should suppress your emotions. And the name is kind of misleading. The name Stoicism came from the guy who taught it. His name was Zeno, but he taught on a stoa, which was a porch. So it means porchism. It's interesting. But anyway, all of these, there are many more philosophies. These unprovable and complicated philosophies were very confusing to the common man. And I believe they show what happens when human wisdom is allowed free rein with no divine revelation. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:21 alludes to this, if you'd like to turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 1:21. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, we could even go back to verse 20. It says, it's Paul writing to the Corinthians here. It says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." You know, you kind of go on, kind of goes on and talks about that there. But, you know, there in verse 21, you know, it talks about the world did not know God through wisdom. These people thought they were very wise, they were very focused on their philosophies, very well versed. If you asked them a question about life, they had an answer just like that, ready to go. But it was just really complicated and kind of differed depending on who you're talking to. And they got into some really weird stuff. Eastern religion was also it was becoming commonplace at the time. Certain Eastern cults held a lot of appeal to the people because of the lack of emotions involved in the Western religions of the time. Involved in their religion. So you have, for example, a religion from Asia Minor known as the cult of Cybele. That's C-Y-B-E-L-E. I'm not sure if that's how you say that. But it was a fertility cult and involved lots of self-mutilation. It wasn't really a pleasurable, I don't guess, so it didn't gain that many followers. They worshipped some Egyptian gods. A lot of the Romans were kind of starting to take that up. Isis and Serapis. And that was a more tame fertility cult, especially appealed to Roman women. And they also began worshipping Persian gods. Such as Mithra. Mithraism focused on Mithra, the good god that overcame evil. And I read a lot about this. I was going to include a lot more, but for time's sake, we won't go into it too much. But it's got some similarities to Christianity. And if you look at the secular writings of the time, it actually seems like Mithraism was one of the biggest competitors to Christianity at the time. It wasn't even mentioned in the Bible. But when Christianity came on the scene, it seems like Mithraism, the worship of Mithra, was a big deal. So we also need to talk about the Jewish religious climate at the time, you know, around the time Christ was born, specifically in the Israeli areas. First of all, is that the Greek way of life had influenced the Jews. There were those who accepted it. They were known as Hellenists. The Sadducees represented this ideology. And there were those who did not accept it. And they were known as Hebraists. And the Pharisees represented this ideology. It's also important to notice, Jesse kind of talked about that some this morning. That's kind of what prompted me preaching this particular lesson. I was preparing a different one, but Jesse was talking this morning. I was like, you know, I really want to start on the history of the church. So we're going to start on that. The second point is that the Jews had spent most of the past 500 to 700 years under foreign rule. You know, they were scattered in the diaspora. You see that in John 7:35. And the Gentiles these Jews were scattered among, they were exposed to the Jewish beliefs, of course. They came in contact with these people, and that may have, you know, some have hypothesized that helped them accept the gospel. But the Jews, you know, we all know the Jews wanted a political Messiah to restore them to their former glory, and that explains their rejection of Christ. So now we get to the timeline. You know, you kind of know all these things. Kind of helped me to study it and kind of learn what was going on at the time. So you get into the life of Christ. Well, how do you explain Jesus? One writer that I was reading brought up a really good point. You know, he has a historically insignificant life. He was no Genghis Khan. He was no, you know, major, huge world leader or anything like that. He was born to a peasant family. He was never highly educated. He never wrote a book. He never gained any wealth. He never ruled a country, never had an army, never wielded much political power at all, and he died as a criminal on a Roman cross. He did nothing that would make him in any way great or remarkable, yet he has had the biggest impact on the world of any single individual that has ever lived. If there's anybody in the world that's made a bigger impact on the world, you know, I challenge you to think about that. Who in the world would it be? This man Jesus, the Son of God, he did amazing things and claimed to be the Son of God. Other men who made similar claims, you can kind of read about some of them, or pretended to perform miracles and wonders, they were usually treated as weird. You know, they kind of got cast out of society and disappeared into the woodwork, so to speak. They didn't stick around. But clearly, Jesus is different. The only explanation, I believe, is that he was truly who he said he was. I thought that was an interesting point. So as we get into Jesus' birth, Jesus' birth is approximated by most scholars to around 6 to 4 BC, somewhere in there. And we'll say, well, why? That's not necessarily in the scriptures. Well, it's a little complicated, but I'll take you through it with me. In 4 BC, Herod the Great died, and Jesus was born during his reign. So we know Jesus was not born any later than 4 BC. You see that in Matthew 2:1, that's when Herod died there. In 26 AD, John the Baptist began his ministry. We know that John the Baptist began his ministry in that year because he began his ministry during the 15th year of Tiberius's reign. We see that in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. And we know from secular writings that the 15th year of Tiberius's reign was 26 AD. So, and we have Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist fairly early on in his ministry. In Matthew 3 and in Mark 1, John the Baptist comes preaching and baptizing, and then almost immediately we have mention that Jesus came to be baptized by him. In Mark 1:9, it even says, in those days, you know, when John first came on the scene, that's when Jesus came to be baptized to him. And we know that Jesus was around 30 when he was baptized because he began his ministry at 30. We see that in Luke 3:23. So if you follow me through all that, Jesus' birth, if we count backwards around 30 years from the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, from 26 AD, we see that Jesus would have been born no later than 4 BC and probably not much earlier than 6 BC. So that's kind of where we get that date from. So let's talk about Jesus' ministry. After Jesus' baptism and a 40-day fast, he began his public ministry. In 27 AD, Herod began to renovate the temple in 19 BC. And the first Passover of Jesus' ministry was the 46th year of the temple's construction. So that puts the first Passover of Jesus' ministry at 27 AD. And this fits in perfectly. If he was baptized at around 26 AD, was born around 4 BC, that would make perfect sense that he began his ministry around 27 AD. And then in 30 AD, you know, by this time Jesus had taught for around 3 years. Then he was crucified, remained in the ground for a few days. He was resurrected, and then he taught for 40 days in Acts 1:3 before he ascended into heaven. So we kind of put Christ's crucifixion, resurrection at around 30 AD. What about the church? You know, we talked about Christ. We kind of went over a few dates. We got to get into the church eventually. That's what this is all about. So let's talk about the origin of the church, the foundation of the church. Well, what's the name? Well, the name, of course, is the church. It's a two-part word. I'm sure we've all heard that at some point in our lives. It's ecclesia. Ek means out of, and klesis means calling. It means called out of, you know, the called out of the world. And there are two ways that Jesus used the word church. Matthew 16:18, for example, he says, I will build my church, and that clearly refers to the spiritual church, the spiritual body of those that follow him. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he's speaking to his apostles there, and he tells them to tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you know, he's going on there talking about that. That clearly refers to a local group of Christians because it's just impractical to take one individual's problems before an entire spiritual body of Christians all over the world. You know, that's clearly referring to a local body there. What about the founder? The founder of Christ's church was, of course, Christ. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church. This is why his name is ascribed to the local churches in Romans 16:16. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, we see, you know, churches of Christ or churches of God in Christ. That's how they're referred to. This is also why any group of people who assemble and worship God in a way that pleases him is technically able to be identified as a local church of Christ, full of members who are also part of the spiritual church of Christ. It doesn't matter what it says on the sign, as long as it's not unscriptural. It doesn't even matter whether we have a sign or anything else. It's not a sign telling people which man-made doctrine or set of traditions we follow. For example, you know, just something that popped into my head. I'm not trying to be mean or anything like that, but like the Methodist Church, for example, their church logo, I guess, is like a cross with like a little flame flag thing around it. And if a little flame flag thing is around it, you know, that means that they ascribe to this certain set of beliefs or whatever. If it doesn't have a little flame flag thing, it means they ascribe to this other set of beliefs. Or they don't ascribe to it. I know it's kind of complicated. There's all kinds of, you know, what's the difference between the First Baptist Church and the First Assembly of God? And you kind of go through all these different things, you know, and you kind of know what they teach based on what they say on the sign. That's not why we have the name Church of Christ on the sign. It's not an indicator of what doctrine we follow. Why does the sign outside of this particular building say Church of Christ? Well, we got to think about what that means. You know, Church of Christ, it's a group of people called out from the world, church, that belongs to Christ, of Christ. Christ Church is Church of Christ. It's not a name. We're not Church of Christers, you know, doing Church of Christ things. It's not a title. It's not an identifier to separate us from the other religious groups that claim to follow Christ. It's just a description of a group of people that worship here taken directly from Scripture. It's just a description. So, it's an interesting side there. So, what about the members? The members are known as Christians. In Acts 11:26, we see in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Christian means Christ-like. That's a literal translation of it there. What about the foundation? The foundation would be Jesus Christ and his teachings, as well as the teachings of those inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's something that, you know, I've talked to you about various people, friends, and so on. They don't really, you know, they haven't really heard that. So it's something I wanted to detail here. I like for us to talk about it for a minute. The Holy Spirit delivered Jesus' teachings to his apostles. We see that in John 16, verses 12 through 14. In verse 13 specifically, the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. The Holy Spirit taught them all things. We see that in John 14, 26. Now, Jesus was speaking to the original 12, but we know that Paul's writings were also inspired because Peter, one of the apostles who was promised the Holy Spirit in the verses we just mentioned, references Paul as a valid source in 2 Peter 3:15, stating that the brethren should listen to him because he was given wisdom by God. So we know Paul was also included in this. Between Paul and the other 13 apostles, we have been given all truth, as stated in John 16:13. So the Bible is the only doctrine that we follow. We don't need any articles of faith or mission statements or, you know, a little pamphlet in the back that tells what we believe. We don't need anything like that. The church's foundation is the truth from Christ. If you want to know what we practice, just look in the Bible. The place of foundation. The place of foundation was in Jerusalem. In Acts 2:47, that's the first mention we have of people being added to the church, and that's in Jerusalem. From Acts 8 onwards, we see other churches mentioned in other places, but it was all initially started in Jerusalem. That fulfilled a lot of prophecies too, but we're not going to get into that. What about the time of foundation? Now, there's a little bit of controversy on this. I personally believe that the church was founded on the Pentecost after Jesus' ascension. I've heard people say, you know, it was founded as soon as Christ died on the cross and things like that. But I believe that, you know, it was the Pentecost after Jesus' ascension. The reason for this, prior to this Pentecost, the church was referred to in the future tense, for example, in Matthew 16:18. After this Pentecost, the church is referred to as being in existence. We see that in Acts 2:47, Acts 5:11, and Acts 8:1. So that's when I put the time of foundation. Well, what was the early church like? It was initially comprised entirely of Jews. In fact, the first Gentile converts were in Acts 8, the Samaritan and the Ethiopian eunuch. To kind of give some history on how the church started and how the gospel was spread, I'm just going to take it to Paul. Take it directly to Paul because he did so much and we have so much of what he did recorded. Paul was converted from Judaism, and then God gave him the task of spreading the word to the Gentiles. We see that in Acts 9:15, Romans 11:13, and Galatians 2:7. 35 AD is the generally accepted time of Paul's conversion. That's generally when scholars say, well, it's probably when he got converted. You can take that or leave it. I thought, you know, based on some of the writings of some of the things I read, that seems pretty reasonable. But anyway, around 40 AD, Peter went to Cornelius and his family. We see that in Acts 10, and God showed his approval of them by sending the Holy Spirit to them. So, you know, Paul's been converted, and Paul spreads the gospel all over the local area to the Gentiles. And from 45 to 63 AD, Paul went on three missionary journeys through Cyprus, Sicilia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Achaia, Caesarea, and Rome. He pretty much covered the whole region surrounding Palestine to the west. So, we went through all this. We probably all heard this before. Maybe not everybody has. We probably all have. Hopefully you're still awake. But now we have the church being established, and it spread to all people of all backgrounds. So let's kind of review. Here's my approximate timeline of the New Testament. If you disagree with these dates, please feel free to tell me. I'm no way an expert. But we have from 64 BC, Jesus was born into a society perfectly poised to receive the gospel. That's why I kind of went through, the background. It was just the perfect timing. 26 AD, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist at around 30 years old. In 27 AD, Jesus began his public ministry. In 30 AD, Jesus was crucified, raised, and ascended into heaven. In 30 AD, the church begins on the Passover after Jesus' death. In 35 AD, Paul was converted. In 40 AD, the Gentiles received the gospel. Peter took the gospel to Cornelius, and God showed his approval. And from 45 to 63 AD, Paul went on missionary journeys to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. This is all very well documented in the scriptures. And we probably all heard that before. But what happened after that? Like I said, if you're me, you just kind of know sometime after that, the Catholic Church appeared. And that's about, all you know about the first 1,000 years after the church was established. So, we'll kind of get into that. The first period of time after the formation of the church is known by scholars as the Ante-Nicene Age. Ante means before, and Nicene is a reference to the Council of Nicaea, in which the Catholic Church was, more or less officially created. This title just means the church before Catholicism. That's what I interpret it to mean. So, it starts off with the close of the Apostolic Age. You have the death of the apostles. They all kind of die off. And divine inspiration ended after the apostles' death. We have Jesus' indication that the Comforter and the Holy Spirit would come to them and give them all truth, but we have no mention that there would ever be any more new divine revelation. This inspiration is why the apostles' letters are referred to as the Word of God. Well, what about Paul? People always want to say, what about Paul? And talk to people that are, oh, Paul, he just a crackpot that started Christianity all on his own. Well, we have Peter's referencing Paul as a valid source, so we already kind of went over that. Paul performed miracles in Acts 19:11. You got to remember, Luke wrote Acts, not Paul. So Luke recorded Paul performing these miracles. Kind of gives it a little bit more credibility. Paul refers to himself as an apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul was obviously a special apostle, like the original 12, who were given the name apostle by Christ. We saw that in Luke 6:13. Like I said earlier, all truth or all scripture, John 16:13, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, as Brother Ian read, implies that all truth was given to the apostles. And I just want to reiterate that. There was no more given after their deaths. It also implies that everything the church needed to know or do had already been given at this point. We need to make sure, I just want to reiterate that as we kind of go into this. And specifically, I wanted Ian to read that particular passage because it specifically mentions the purpose of the scriptures there in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, like I said, the apostles died. We're not really sure when they died specifically, or how they died. There are many myths and legends, especially in Catholicism, Catholic literature, about how they died and when they died and so on, but we don't know for certain. The guidance of the church continued through reading the apostles' letters, like I said, the Word of God, which would later be compiled into the New Testament, and it continued through local leadership by elders and deacons who submitted to the Word of God, and we'll discuss that in great depth later. There were some predictions of apostasy. Paul prophesied of apostasies in Acts 20:29. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul's prophesying of apostasies here. I wish we could read all of these, but it's just so much to go through. Men usurp God's authority. We see that, for example, in 3 John 9 and 10. We have John recording for us where people were just directly usurping the authority of God. And we've been talking about Revelation a lot in the Bible class on Sunday. Talking about the churches in Revelation and so on. By the end of the first century, you read Revelations, and of course the letters to the churches there are applicable to all churches, but they were written specifically to those seven churches, and only two out of those seven churches are actually doing well. You read the rest of them, it's like, man, they're not doing too great. And that's just at the end of the first century. That's the apostles are still alive then. John's still alive then, writing Revelation. So you have apostasy kind of from the very beginning. You could talk about the circumcision party and so on. we have Antichrist arising and leading people astray, 1 John 2:18, 1 John 4:3, and then 2 John 7. So, you know, there's apostasy going on even at the beginning of the church. Well, now we talk about the intervention of the Roman government to kind of talk about what happens next to the church. The Jews stirred up persecution against the early Christians, and persecution against them became commonplace during the reign of Domitian. They experienced some government-sanctioned persecution before Domitian during the reign of Nero. Of course, we always talk about Nero hanging Christians from streetlights and street posts and setting them on fire and stuff like that. That was really intense, and that was horrible. But that was kind of an isolated incident. It wasn't commonplace until Domitian. From Domitian to Constantine, persecution of Christians was prevalent. It was just common, but Constantine finally put an end to it. And in 313 AD, Constantine signed the Edict of Milan, ending the governmental persecution of Christians. So now we need to talk about what I've called, you know, the evolution from local elders to clergy. You know, what happened there? It wasn't like somebody randomly stood up and said, "Hey, I'm the Pope, you know, I'm the Pope now." And everybody's like, "All right, cool." You know, there's a very gradual change. So let's talk about the original organization of the church. I'm kind of running out of time here, but I'll do my best to get us through it in a reasonable time. Elders, bishops, and pastors are all used interchangeably in Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. In verse 17, in the ESV, for example, it says, "He came to Ephesus and called the elders to come to them. And then he said to them," and then in verse 28, "the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So we have elders and overseers both there. Verse 28, he tells them to shepherd God's flock or pastor God's flock. So there's the third word there. They're all right there in those verses. The three Greek words used to describe the same group of people and their responsibilities. The first word is elder, translated usually elder, is presbyteros. I have it here on the PowerPoint slide. It means elder or presbyter, depending on the verse and translation. We see that in Acts 11:30, Acts 14:23, and Acts 20:17. Probably other places, but those are the ones I wrote down. We have episkopos, which is translated as overseer or bishop, depending on the verse and translation. That's, you know, found, for example, in Philippians 1:1. The term episkopos was actually adopted later as the elders gained more power. The term that scholars gave them now is monarchical episcopate. It's a mouthful. Anyway, the third word is poimit, which means shepherd or pastor, depending on the verse and translation. It can be used as a verb, you know, poimaino. I don't know if that's how you say it. I don't speak Greek. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. And in this form is sometimes translated as feed or shepherd, as an action. It's translated as shepherd in Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5:2. This word is translated as pastor in Ephesians 4:11. And it's sometimes translated as shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4 and sometimes translated as pastor, depending on what kind of Bible you have. The point is that there was a very specific structure for keeping order in the church. There were specially selected men known as elders, made bishops over the flock which they were supposed to pastor. They're the same words used to refer to one singular office. And we see it again in Titus 1, verses 5 through 7. Presbyteros and episkopos are both used to refer to the same office there. And in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, they're both used there as well. And the point is, elder, bishop, and pastor are not titles. They're not titles, nor are they unique offices. They are words used to describe their role. An elder is someone who is older and more mature. An overseer or bishop is someone who oversees, and a shepherd or pastor is someone who watches over the flock. They are referred to interchangeably, and an elder, a pastor, and a bishop are the same office. Also, it's worth noting that every church that's mentioned as having elders, pastors, or bishops in the New Testament always had multiple pastors, elders, or bishops. There is never a single example of one elder, bishop, or pastor taking care of a congregation on his own. We see that today, you know, like I said, I'm not trying to be mean or hateful or anything, but, you know, the Catholic Church, for example, you know, they have, you know, these bishops have special power, you know, in a lot of the denominations, you have like a pastor that takes care of a certain church. You never see anything like that in the New Testament. So what were their duties? There are a lot, but they can be summed up. They were supposed to pastor or shepherd the flock among them. We see that in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. That is, the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Again, Acts 20:28. There's only one type of organization we see in the scriptures. Now, I drew a little picture up here because I like pictures. Looks like you can some burning or something there in the background. I don't know what that is. But anyway, so you have, you know, a local church, little orange circles are supposed to be elders. They're all completely autonomous. Each local church has its own group of elders. This is the way the original churches were organized. But eventually, things changed. Over time, some elders gained more power and began extending their powers to other congregations, and some elders even began exalting themselves over other elders. Somewhere between 110 and 117 AD, these ruling elders, known today formerly by scholars as monarchical bishops or monarchical episcopate, that's what they're known as anyway. Around AD 110, Ignatius, the monarchical bishop of Antioch, wrote of other monarchical bishops and churches across Asia Minor. Around by 160 AD, you know, reading the letters from these, you know, in quotations, church fathers, around 160 AD, the idea that each church should have a ruling elder or monarchical bishop is pretty much universal. The specific term bishop has become synonymous with ruling elder, and other elders are not referred to as bishops. This concept, along with the idea of apostolic succession, that the ruling bishops were supposed to carry on the role of the apostles in their absence, is catching on quickly. And at this point, the formation of the Roman Catholic Church is on the horizon. And I drew this little picture here to kind of show how it goes. As we go into the study, we're going to see that these ruling elders would meet together and decide things for their churches. So if there's 10 churches in an area, they would each send their ruling elder. They'd all get together and have a little convention. They say, here's what we're all going to teach at our respective churches. And they all kind of go back to the church and say, hey, here's what we decided at the council. So in this picture, you know, you have each church has some elders, but then there's like, you know, a special elder in each one of these churches that kind of come together and do their own thing, known as ruling elders. And as you can see, that diagram's a lot different from the one we saw just a second ago. So let's talk about the Catholic Church. Now, I've titled this a church-wide apostasy because it was so widespread. I'm sure that there were some people somewhere that were still remaining faithful to the apostles' writings and everything, but this was just a huge, widespread thing that happened. So as we've covered already, church is used in the New Testament to refer to everyone around the world who has been saved, and it is also used to refer to a specific group of believers that meets at the same place for worship. The English word Catholic is derived from the Latin word Catholicus, which is derived from the Greek phrase katholou, or however you say that. Like I said, I don't speak Greek. These words all mean universal. That's all it means. So the word Catholic Church technically means universal body of believers around the world, which seems okay at face value. But there's a problem with this designation. This implies some sort of special organization for the worldwide group of believers. For example, if you're not a part of the Catholic Church, then, you know, especially at this time, you know, now things have kind of changed. But at this time, you know, they believe that if you're not a part of the Catholic Church, then you're not a part of Christ's Church. Those two words were used synonymously. However, there is no special organization for Christ's Church to that degree. By becoming a Christian, we're automatically a part of Christ's Church, and that's it. There is no organizational title for a worldwide body of believers. There's no structure of ruling. There's no hierarchy, nothing for the worldwide body of believers. Put another way, the universal church is not an organization. It's a relationship. You know, there's believers all over the world, all members of local congregations, and we're all part of the universal church because we're all Christians. We're all Christ's children, but there's no official organization there. The early Christians, however, they began to see the worldwide church as being composed of local congregations instead of local members. So that instead of saying, you know, all the local members all make up Christ's church, they're saying, well, this church over here and this church and all these churches, they make up the universal church. One thing led to another, and people began believing that all of these local congregations, which made up the Catholic or universal church, needed some bigger organizations to govern and perform their duties for them. They began to organize intercongregational leadership structures, which would take donations and volunteers from many local churches and combine them to do some specific work. You know, kind of going back to this diagram, they kind of form these inter-church, I don't know what you call it, but they had like these little groups of people where they would get the ruling elders, they'd all get together, they'd decide stuff, they would assign tasks to certain people from different churches and so on. I don't know, they just kind of started treading on thin ice there. Remember the monarchical bishops? Well, naturally, we're all only human. Naturally, these powerful, widely revered bishops began coming together to form their own special intercongregational groups, which is what I was just referring to. Bishops from multiple congregations would meet together to decide things for their local congregations. And as we discussed earlier, this is a far cry from the original organization of the church. The churches in local areas were uniting under one leadership organization. You know, so you have maybe three churches, their monarchical bishops all get together and they decide something. And the next time they're like, hey, you know, let's get these other three churches in. So next time six churches ruling bishops all meet and they all decide something. The next time maybe it's 30 churches. So you just kind of have this growing. They just keep consolidating. Just these meetings consist of more and more people from more and more churches. The churches in local areas were uniting under one leadership organization. In time, this would give rise to the global leadership organization that is now located in the Vatican. At that point, the wayward church would truly be universal in the sense that it was universally united and organized underneath a common physical leadership. The road to the official creation of this Vaticanian leadership was essentially paved by the religious and political climate of the time. You know, we had all these monarchical bishops that had a lot of power. You know, they were kind of getting away from the beaten path anyway. All it needed was a catalyst, a church with enough power, trust, and respect to rally the other churches under its leadership. And the church in Rome fit the bill perfectly. The Roman church was by far the most preeminent church around 200 years after the death of Christ for several reasons. The first is that Paul visited twice, and it's believed that Peter served as an elder there in his later years. You know, Rome was the capital city of the empire, so there are a lot of people, a lot of really influential people there. And the Eastern churches were actually devastated by the Jewish-Roman War in AD 135, leaving this big vacuum, which Rome hungrily filled. And to illustrate the Roman church's power, this is before the Catholic Church was even formed. The Roman church's power, it clashed with the Eastern churches on which day they should celebrate Easter, because they were celebrating Easter and all those things. And when the Eastern churches would not accept the day that the Roman church thought they should celebrate Easter, the Roman church successfully excommunicated the Eastern churches. There wasn't even a Roman Catholic church yet. The Roman church said, well, you're not saved then. And most people just accepted it. So let's briefly talk about Christology. I had a lot more on this. We're going to just kind of gloss over this. Christology is the study of the nature of Christ. There has always been a lot of controversy surrounding the nature of Christ. And in the early church, there were three views. And we're not going to go into them. But there's Logos Christology, there's Dynamic Monarchianism, and there's Modalistic Monarchianism. If you ever want to read some really interesting stuff, I totally encourage you to look into it. But anyway, the debate over who Christ really was and how he fit into the Trinity prompted Constantine to summon the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And, you know, that's, I guess, admirable if you think about it, just take it at face value, but you kind of read about what was going on at the time, and Constantine had actually been trying to use Christianity to solidify governmental control of the empire. He was trying to get everybody to accept this religion so they would all kind of be peaceful and do whatever he said. But he was finding a lot of difficulty uniting the church because of this issue of the nature of Christ. You know, was he actually man? Was he actually God? Things like that. So to resolve this issue, he called the Council of Nicaea, in which hundreds of monarchical bishops gathered together. Pretty much every single one of them. They all gathered together and determined official worldwide church doctrine regarding the nature of Christ, church discipline, restoration, and the date of the Easter celebration, because they were still bickering over that. Here at the church in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church had begun. The Roman Catholic Church. You know, we say it as a name, but what does it mean? Roman Catholic Church. It's the universal church whose home base was in Rome. So it was formed. So kind of to go back over the events, here's the timeline from earlier. I'm just going to kind of leave it up there for a second for you to kind of glance over. I'm not going to read back through all of it. We're running out of time. We're actually out of time. But anyway, so here's the second part of the timeline. This is the post-New Testament anti-Nicene events. So first of all the apostles died off. Then from 110 to 117 AD, a few monarchical bishops are starting to appear, but they're limited in power. And 135 AD, the Jewish-Roman War, just decimated the Eastern churches. And then in 160 AD, monarchical bishops are in pretty much every church, and they have a lot of power. 313 AD, we have the Edict of Milan, which is where Constantine finally ended government persecution of the church, and he gained a lot of favor from the Christians at the time. That's the only reason, I think, that he was able to get away with as much as he was, because he was so friendly with them. And then in 325 AD, we have the Council of Nicaea. So what can we learn? Well, if we step outside of God's word and say, well, I think we should do it this way, it can create a huge mess. That's pretty self-explanatory, but I think that's a really important lesson here. It didn't happen overnight. It happened over hundreds of years as they slowly departed and got into this false doctrine. And the second thing we can learn is if it is explicitly in scriptures, then it's not a matter of personal conviction. The scriptural organization of the church was explicitly in the scriptures. It was explicitly stated by the apostles. It's not something they could just kind of say, well, I think we need a leading bishop. I think we need a ruling elder. I think that's a good idea. It was explicitly mentioned. It wasn't personal. And there are many others, I'm sure. But Anyway. So, the sermon was mainly for the Christians that are here, to give us some background on what happened following Christ's death. And like I said, there are still more lessons. You know, there's a lot more that happens after this. That's just pretty much about how the Catholic Church got formed. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you like to be baptized, or you like to know more about what, you know, what it means to be a Christian, what do we believe here, what do we practice here, you want to know more, we would love to talk with you about it. And if you are a Christian, and there's anything we can do, if you need the prayers of the congregation, you want to confess some kind of public sin or something like that, then we're here for you. You know, that kind of gets repeated, I think, at the end of pretty much every sermon. And maybe it kind of seems like that's just something we do. That's just a ritual that we go through. But we really mean it. If there's anything that we can do for you, I'm the spokesperson for the hour. That's why you stayed so late. But, you know, I'm the spokesperson for the hour, so I'm the one that's actually extending the invitation. But we are all inviting you specifically. If there's anything that we can do for you, let us know as we stand and sing.